A little while ago, I was on an aeroplane. Mid-flight, a man stood up, and he started to root around in the overhead locker, and he pulled out something. It was a little black box. He pulled out two of them. One of them he tied around his wrist, and one of them he tied around his forehead. And I could see people in the aeroplane looking, thinking, what on earth is this man tying around his body? He was a Jewish man, an Orthodox Jewish man. He had the long curly hair at the side of his head. He had this black suit on. He had his hat on as well, his skull cap, I think it was. And he took these boxes and he tied them to his forehead and to his arm. And he opened up a little book and he started to recite in Hebrew, I assume, what was written in the book. Well, what was he doing? He had taken those boxes, and in those boxes were some of the Bible, some portions of the Bible, the Old Testament. And he tied it around his head and around his wrist. And now he was quoting some passages from the Old Testament. And there he was, standing in the middle of the aisle. Everyone else, their packets of peanuts and drinks, and they're looking up at this man, and he's quoting away. He was quoting, reciting to himself, key passages of the Old Testament, that he might understand the plan of God in the Old Testament, and he might be reminded of all the important things that the children of Israel went through, and reminded of the law of the Lord. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to do something very similar. Now, we're not going to take out passages of the scriptures and tie them around our head and our wrists, but what are we going to do? We're going to look at key passages in the New Testament. Now, we understand that from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the whole Bible is key. And there's no part of it that we would ever dream to leave out. But over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a few passages from the New Testament that have been considered key passages for the understanding of God's plan for you and me. And one of those, and the one we're going to start with, is the parable we read this evening, the parable of the sower. First, by way of introduction, I'd like to just think of the idea of the parable by asking three questions. Firstly, I want to ask, what is a parable? Then we're going to look, by way of introduction, at the second question, when? When did the Lord Jesus begin teaching parables? He didn't always teach and preach in parables, so when did he start? And what really caused the Lord Jesus to start teaching people in parables? And then I want to think of why. Why did the Lord Jesus use parables? So first of all, what is a parable? I remember when I was a boy, marching into school assembly, primary school, went to Brookside Primary School just down the road there. It wasn't a Church of England school, it wasn't a Catholic school, it wasn't even a religious school, and yet I remember singing hymns in assembly, and I remember learning we had to give thanks for our food, and often we would have people come into us into the assembly to tell us a Bible story. I remember a chap from the Salvation Army coming in to assembly. I assume he was from Salvation Army because his name was Captain Mike. That's what we had to call him. So unless he had a rather strange name, I assume he was from the Salvation Army. He came into the assembly and he started to teach us all sorts of different parables over a period of months. He gave us this definition of a parable, and I'm absolutely sure that you know the definition. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, you'd get 10 points there for quoting what somebody else has told you, at least. As I was looking at this subject, what is a parable, my attention was drawn to the word that is used here. Because the idea behind this word parable is really the idea to cast down or to lay aside two things. So you take out two things and you lay them next to each other, and you use them to compare, to get a more rounded picture. So, for instance, you might take a map, and you might take a compass, and you bring them both together, and you can use them to get a more rounded picture of directions. Warren Wisby, in his commentary, says this about a parable. He doesn't like that definition of an earthly story with a heavenly meaning at all. He says it's far deeper than that. He says a true parable gets the listener deeply involved. A parable compels the listener to make a personal decision about God's truth and about his life. The parable arrests our attention and arouses our interests. It's a mirror to view ourselves and a window to view God and his truth. So penetrating and personal are the parables the Lord Jesus told that after hearing only a few of them, the religious leaders sought to kill Christ. So what he's saying there is a parable is not just an illustration that we might use in preaching or teaching. It's not just a story with a nice heavenly meaning that goes with it. But a parable is a probing, personal message from God used in that form that it might arrest our interest. It might arouse our attention. That it might be a mirror to view ourselves. And it might be a window through which we can view the truth of God. Far from anyone simply listening to it and enjoying it, a parable calls out to the hearer, puts the responsibility on the hearer to act on what has been told. Now, when did the Lord Jesus start teaching and preaching in parables? Well, we've read the first one today, so it's chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. In the first chapters of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus is speaking, preaching and teaching very openly, telling out the truths concerning himself and God and the kingdom. And again and again and again, he meets with resistance. He meets with rejection. So the Lord Jesus is teaching one day, and the Pharisees, they start to refute him. They start to argue against him. The Lord Jesus one day, he's walking through the field of corn with his disciples. His disciples take some corn, they rub it together, they put it in their mouth, and the Pharisees are up in arms about it. They're saying they didn't wash, they didn't ceremonially wash their hands. And the Lord Jesus tells them very clearly and very plainly from the scriptures, without using parables, he says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. And he says it's not the food that we eat, it's not the washing of our hands or the not washing of our hands that's going to defile us. It's all of those things that come out of our heart, fornication and lies and cheating and adulteries and so on. The Lord Jesus gives a very clear answer to their question. And they hate him and they reject him. And then the Lord Jesus is in the synagogue. And they bring a man and they say, is it right for you to heal a man on the Sabbath day? And the Lord Jesus heals the man on the authority of the scriptures. He says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And very clearly the Lord Jesus tells this. And the Pharisees hate him and they reject him. Until finally in chapter 12, the great rejection, I suppose, takes place, where they attribute all of those works and everything which comes from the Lord Jesus to the power of the devil. He says, you've healed all of these people, but you've done it through the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus says, that's the end. No more am I going to teach you plainly and openly. And so here in chapter 13, verse number 1, we have this. The same day Jesus went out of the house. That's very symbolic. The Lord Jesus has been rejected. All of his works have been attributed to the devil. The Lord Jesus now turns aside. He leaves the house. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus now turning away from those Pharisees. He goes out, he goes to the seaside, and he teaches the multitudes of people that gather to hear him. And there's a break. And there will be a break from chapter 13 all the way up to about chapter 20 when the Lord Jesus doesn't teach clearly and plainly like he did before. And then, from about chapter 20 onward, the Lord Jesus again begins to teach very plainly. He doesn't employ parables. He goes back to preaching very, very clearly. And what does he preach about? He preaches about the coming of the Son of Man. That's a lovely pattern of the Lord Jesus, of God's dealing with the Jewish nation, of Christ being rejected, of that period of the church age. And then towards the end, at the coming of the Son of Man, God once again deals very clearly with the Jewish nation. That's when he did it, in parables. Why does he preach in parables? What's the point of a parable? Matthew Henry says this, parable is a shell which keeps good fruit for the diligent, but keeps it from the slothful. So imagine you have some sort of fruit, I don't know what it might be, a coconut or whatever fruit you like, and it's got a hard shell on it. You're not going to get to the goodness of that fruit unless you really desire to get to the fruit that is inside that shell. A slothful person, what are they going to do? They're going to see the husky shell of the coconut. But they won't put any work in. There's no real desire to break through the shell and to enjoy the fruit or the milk that is inside. And Matthew Henry says that's what a parable is like. And that's why the Lord Jesus employed the use of a parable. He says this right to the Jews that rejected him. He said, I'm going to now teach the truths and the mysteries of God. But only those who truly desire to understand them are really ever going to be able to. J.D. Jones says this, for those who came with honest hearts seeking truth and spiritual sympathy, they found wonderful revelations of the truth. But the unspiritual, the worldly minded, just heard a pretty story and nothing more. And so the Lord Jesus now, he employs the use of parables as a way to fan this threshing floor. So here's a threshing floor, and the corn, the grain, it's all been broken down, and on the floor of that threshing floor, you now have a whole bunch of corn and a whole bunch of chaff all mixed up together. And what you'd have to do is you'd have to come and you'd have to fan it and blow away all the chaff and be left with the corns of wheat. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing by using parables. It's just like he's fanning the threshing floor. And all those who are not interested, all those who have followed for the miracles, or followed just for the spectacle, are all going to be blown away. They won't be able to understand the parables the Lord Jesus is teaching. Because the Lord Jesus now teaches in this parabolic form so that people who desire to have spiritual understanding, they might understand it. And people that don't, they won't. To him that hath, more shall be given. To him that has not, it shall be taken away even that which he has. And that sounds very unfair when we employ that thought into our own everyday life. We might view it as financially. You might have a man who's got only a few pounds and a man who has 100 pounds. This man who has 100 pounds, he can afford to invest it and he becomes a millionaire. And this man with just a few pounds, he hasn't got much and he can't afford to invest it. He has to spend his money just on food just to survive. And he loses all of his money. And you think, the Lord Jesus is now speaking about this and it seems very unfair. But the Lord Jesus isn't using it in that way. He's not talking about financial or money or anything like that. He's talking about spiritual interest. And he says, there are a group of people, they have spiritual desire, they have spiritual interest. To them who have, more will be given. They'll be able to understand the parables and they'll understand the mysteries of God. To them that have not, that just follow for the bread and fishes and that just follow for the spectacle, they don't have any real deep spiritual interest. And a whole bunch of them leave the Lord Jesus behind. To them, even that which they have will be taken away. So the Lord Jesus employs parables for that reason. Now we're going to look at this parable, chapter 13. And this parable in particular is an important parable. It's the first one the Lord Jesus uses to teach. And we're going to look at it under five headings. Firstly, we're going to look at its significance. Then we're going to look at the scene of the parable, the sower in the parable, the seed of the parable, the soil of the parable. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, the disciples come to him and they say, we need to understand what the parable of the sower is all about. Can you explain it to us? And the Lord Jesus said, you don't know what this parable is about. Know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? The significance of this parable is that it's really a foundational parable. And it's foundational really in six ways. Contained in this parable, we're going to see six principles. And these truths are going to be known throughout all the parables. Now the Lord Jesus, he lays down these principles in this foundational parable. Firstly, he speaks about the indiscriminate sowing of the gospel among all people. That's a wonderful principle the Lord Jesus lays down in this parable. It doesn't matter where the seed is being sown. Principle number two, the free will of all men and women to receive the gospel, however they will. Now the gospel is going out this evening and it's being scattered abroad indiscriminately to every man and woman. Our brother Johnny and our brother Peter are preaching the gospel over there in Hanslope, and they're not cherry picking at the people they'll preach the gospel to. They'll preach the gospel to everyone who'll come through the doors and a whole bunch of people who won't. And it's down to those individuals how they receive the gospel. Principle number three the Lord Jesus lays is this. that there are many and varied hindrances to salvation and spiritual growth. Because as the seed is sown, we're going to look at in just a little while, as the seed is sown, what happens? Some of the seed falls among problems. Some of the seed falls among difficulty. Some of the seed falls among distraction. And so as the seed is sown, there are many and varied hindrances to the gospel and to spiritual growth. Principle number four, that believers produce varying amounts of fruit, but all please God. And we're going to look at that when we come to the good ground. The seed has dropped into the good ground, and the fruit is produced. Some 60, some 100, some 60, some 30. All pleasing to God. And that's a wonderful principle for every one of us to remember. Because even in this room here, there are many different people who are gifted in certain different ways. But the principle is this. Any fruit is pleasing to God. Principle number five. That it is not the responsibility of the preacher to determine where growth occurs. That's a great principle. If you ever preach the gospel, if you ever give out a tract, if you ever speak to your friends or to your neighbors, and you try to present the gospel to them, it's not your responsibility what happens with that seed. Your responsibility ends when you sow the seed. It's God that gives the increase. We can water it with our prayers, but ultimately it's God that gives the increase. And principle number five. This parable lays down for us God's plan to reach the heart of men and to create something for himself. And so really it's a foundational parable. And this is why the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you need to understand this parable. Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The significance of this parable. The Lord Jesus now, he leaves the house, as we've said, and he goes to the sea. He sits beside the seaside in verse 1, and a great multitude gathers together unto him, and he enters into a ship. He pushes the ship off from shore a little, and he begins to teach the multitudes. Verse 3 says, he spake many things unto them in parables. And the Lord Jesus now sets the scene for this parable. He says, a sower went out to sow. As the sower goes out, likely in a field, we can take that from the next parable, the wheat and the tares, that says that the sower is sowing in a field. As the sower goes out into the field, before him is a variety of different grounds. Notice that he doesn't go out to sow in a vineyard. A vineyard that has a wall around it. Notice that he doesn't go out to sow in a hedged herb garden. He goes out to an area where the seed which he sows can go anywhere. Again, doesn't it brings before us this principle of the indiscriminate sowing of the gospel by the preacher and by the heart of God. So there is not just one group of people walled. There used to be. God's dealing just used to be there for the Jewish nation. With the plan, of course, that the Jewish nation, the blessings which God gives to them would flow out, would be a fruitful bough which reaches over the wall, that the Gentiles might be blessed. But God's not dealing like that anymore. It's not a walled or hedged off area. It's just an open area where the seed can reach every single person. That leaves every single person in the whole world without one shred of excuse. Not one of us is able to say, well, the gospel didn't reach me. It never came to me. No. The gospel is being sown where? Out into the whole world. So now as the sower goes out into this field, perhaps, before him there's a path that cuts straight across the middle of that field. The field that has been scratched up by the plough. And as people have walked across that field, they've trodden down the ground. And they've turned it into hard ground, into fallow ground, really. The idea of fallow, that word fallow, is ground that was once nice and soft, now being compacted into something that is hard and rough. Luke puts it at a place that is trodden down the wayside. And then you might look over into this section, and in this section of the field, a rocky outcrop. As some rock, some limestone seam is just sitting there below the soil. And then you see over in this area, it's hard to distinguish, it's hard to see, because where the plough has been over it, it's buried over all the seeds of the weeds and of the thorns. And so you can't really see it, but it's there, just below the surface, it's waiting to grow. And then before you, you see that lovely area of good ground. Deep enough to have moisture. Luke says about the stony ground, it didn't have any moisture in it. Here's this nice deep ground, plowed down deep. All the roots and all the weed seeds all removed from it. No stones beneath the surface. No hard trodden areas. It's broken up and it's good and it's ready to receive the seed. And then he says this, a sower goes forth to sow. He's going to sow everywhere. In about 1700, a man named Jethro Tull invented a machine that was specifically designed to cut down and to cut out the indiscriminate sowing of seed. He invented something called the seed drill. And it had a couple of wheels on it. It was pulled behind a horse or a cow. And it had a little tube from a bowl that you filled with seed, a little tube on it that went down to the ground and it touched the soil. And as the wheels rotated, one seed was released from the bowl. Down it went down the tube and it fell in the ground and off he went. And every rotation of the wheels, a seed would drop, a seed would drop, a seed would drop. That wasn't the kind of sowing that took place in this parable. Not nice, neat rows of seed placed one after the other, but handfuls of grain taken from a bag, hanging at a man's waist, and thrown out into the distance. The sower went forth to sow. I want to think of just a few things concerning this sower before we move on to the seed. Firstly, the sower, he had a lonely task ahead of him. If he had waited just a few months, and he had become part of the harvest party, he wouldn't have been lonely at all. He would have had 100 people helping him. All there with their sickles, all cutting down the sheaves, all happy and merry in the sunshine of late summer, harvesting the grain, harvesting the corn. But the sower found it a lonely task. A sower went forth to sow. Not a bunch of sowers, a sower. Now that sower, this sower now, it can apply to anyone who preaches the gospel, anyone who goes out, who sows the word of God, but primarily it was about the Lord Jesus. The sower that went forth to sow, we get that clue from the next parable where we read the sower is the Son of Man. He was one who was misunderstood by his disciples, misunderstood by his family, rejected by the Pharisees. There was never a man who ever had a task so lonely as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that task, as we know, led on to Calvary, where that great sowing would take place, where the Lord Jesus would say, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Notice also that the sower goes out to sow. It's not a farmer that goes out to sow. It's not a husbandman that goes out to sow. It's not a farm helper that goes out to sow. It's the sower that goes forth to sow. This man is identified and characterized by what he's doing. And what he's doing is characterized by who he is. So the preacher of the gospel should be characterized by the gospel which he sows. I wonder if that's true of you. I wonder if that's true of me. The sower of the word of God. When you tell your friend at school, when you tell your colleague at work about the gospel, when you're sowing the gospel, are you identified as a sower? That the gospel that you preach, no one is able to take that gospel in one hand and take your character in the other and say something doesn't match up here, something's not right. When we preach the gospel, when we sow the word of God, we need to be characterized by that very action that we find ourselves doing. It's a lonely task. But also, it's a purposeful task. He went forth to sow. He was wholly given over to this activity of sowing. He didn't go out there to enjoy the sunshine and as he was doing it, sow a few seeds. Here was a man who was absolutely wholly given over to the task of sowing the word of God. There was no other man ever given over to that task like the Lord Jesus was given over. His meat, his desire was to do the will of God that sent him, to preach the gospel, to make it known in people's hearts, God's plan for them, and to reach them with the wonderful word of God, a purposeful task. But it's also a thankless task. It's really only one of those tasks where you come back with less than you went out. But you might not think it was a very profitable day if you come back and your bag is empty. That you might be questioned at the door perhaps by your wife or by your husband or whoever it might be as you've come back from sowing. Well, where are the seeds? Well, haven't you doubled the seeds? Haven't you got a whole bunch more seeds yet? No, your bag is empty. Why? Because you've distributed them all. But I want to tell you this, it's a hopeful task. It's a hopeful task that when you go out and you sow 100 seeds, when the harvest comes, you'll be reaping far, far more than just those 100 seeds. What was the Lord Jesus' hope? What was his purpose? That in dying on the cross at Calvary, he might be that one corn of wheat which falls into the ground and dies, but that it might bring forth much fruit. That he might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That many sons might be brought to glory. That you and I might be gathered together, that many of us, multitudes, might be with him, worshipping him in heaven, a hopeful task of sowing the seed. What is the seed? Matthew puts the seed as the word of the kingdom. Mark describes the seed as the word. Luke describes the seed as the word of God. The seed without the soil is fruitless. You just take a handful of seeds and you keep them on the side or you keep them in the shed, nothing's going to happen. They're not going to germinate. They're not going to grow. They're not going to bring any more fruit. That seed needs to be put into the ground. The seed without the soil is fruitless, but the soil without the seed is absolutely useless. That's why the soil was there in the first place. That's why God caused the soil, the dry land, to appear. Why? That things might grow in it. And so the word of God goes forth and it penetrates the heart of men and women. And the heart was made, designed for the word of God. Designed to commune with God in the Garden of Eden. And as the Lord Jesus is telling this parable, he's speaking of the sower, and he goes out to sow the seed, he gets to these four different soils. And he speaks first of the wayside. And it is there on the wayside that the seed just falls on the surface and there's no hold whatsoever to that seed. And it's there on the surface and the birds of the air come and they gobble it up and they're away. No hold whatsoever. It doesn't even penetrate into the surface. Here's that fallow ground of the heart. Once it may have been soft, but now through the downtrodding footfall of sin, through the cartloads of iniquity that's passed through the heart of a man or a woman, that ground has become hard and pressed down that it cannot even be penetrated by the seed. And the Lord Jesus says, when the seed is sown and a person understands it not, then cometh the fowls of the air, the devil, and snatches away that seed. This is more than just going home after a gospel meeting and turning the television on. It's more than just having a boisterous attitude after a gospel meeting, although I'm sure that contributes to it. The soul, like this ground, doesn't even receive the seed, cannot even understand the gospel because of the hardness of their heart. It's a ground that gives no hold whatsoever. The next one the Lord Jesus speaks of is the stony ground. Now this does give hold. The seed penetrates into the few centimetres of ground and it starts to sprout. But really, it gives a superficial hold. This little shoot, it sprouts up. And what happens? The sun shines on the sprout. Shines on the little shoot. Now ordinarily, that's a great thing. And that's what you want to happen. You plant a seed in the garden, you want it to be in a place where the sun can shine on the ground, and the sun can shine on the little shoot, and as the heat and the warmth from the sun hits that plant, what's going to happen? The plant's going to grow, and it's going to try and send its roots down to take up more moisture. It couldn't happen on this ground. And it couldn't happen on this ground because there was stoniness just underneath. The hardness of the heart, it gives just a superficial hold. And the persecution arises to this person who says they trust in Christ and who shows such lovely potential. But as soon as persecution comes, they throw the towel in and they're going back home. There was a man in the Pilgrim's Progress. His name was Mr. Pliable. He meets a man called Christian who's on his way up to the Celestial City. And he takes him and he says, "Why don't you come with me to the Celestial City? It's going to be great." And Mr. Pliable instantly changes his mind and he says, "I'll go with you." And he follows on with Christian and they get to a place where it's boggy, the Slough of Despond, and in they fall. And as they're in there, Christian is fighting to get out. And this man, Mr. Pliable, he realizes he's all dirty. And he says, "Hang on a minute, I didn't sign up to get all dirty in this slough and this boggy area. You're on your own. You can take the Celestial City. You can keep it. I'm off." And he goes back, and he goes back to his home. Here's one who takes the seed. And at the beginning, the Word of God, they take the Word of God, and at the beginning, they show all sorts of potential. And they want to be around, and they love the Christians. But just after a little while, when reality starts to strike, when they understand that they're going to be laughed at in the workplace, when they understand the responsibilities that come with being a believer, when they understand the things that need to be cut out of their life as a believer, they don't want it anymore. And they turn back and they go back, a superficial hold in the heart of one. And then the seed is sown and it falls now not on the wayside or the stony ground, but it falls on the thorny ground. And this really is just a patch of ground. And maybe at the beginning it looks perfect. But all the seeds of the thorns and the roots, they're just underneath the surface. And as the Word of God is preached, here's a man, and he says he trusts in Christ. And he goes on his way rejoicing. But he starts to understand that the seed of the Word of God and the seed of his lusts and of his worldly pursuits and of his worldly desires, they're going to start competing against each other. And both of them perhaps start growing together. But a man who's not truly saved, a man who just takes the seed but really is harboring those seeds of the thorns, of the cares of this world and the lust of the flesh, as it begins to grow, it chokes out that little seed. And that gives really a disputed hold. It had a hold, but it was in constant competition. And it lost because it wasn't true. And then the sower sows. And he sows among the good ground. And the seed falls down among the grains of soil. And it gets hidden away. And the ground is warmed up by the sun. And the seed begins to germinate. And it begins to sprout. And as the sun shines, the roots go deep and they draw from that good ground the moisture that is going to give them life and sustenance. And there's no weeds to compete with the fertility of the soil or for the moisture. And so the man or the woman, the boy or a girl who trusts in the Word of God, and it was like that good ground, the ground that has been turned over through the conviction of sin and the probing of the Word of God, the good seed of the gospel falls down into that heart and it's able to sprout and to germinate and it's able to grow without competition and it's able to bring forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. And God gets the glory. Here's this parable. It has been expounded by a greater preacher than can ever stand upon this platform. Expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He laid out the foundational principles of this chapter. And he continues to sow the seed. And he compels you and I to go out into the field and to sow the seed of the Word of God. And the words of Psalm 126 verse 6 says this: "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May God help us, all who are saved, to be sowers of the word of God. Let's pray.